So on page 4, the last line there, it's under that section, why was Timothy circumcised? About 30 years old, he was circumcised. So why was he circumcised? The last line there, I believe it's number 3 or number 2. What's that last line you got? Great. You're going to put this verse, Galatians 3, 24 through 26. Galatians 3, 24 through 26. Galatians is spelled like this, G-A-L, period. Amen, amen. Yeah, y'all thought, amen, I got that. Amen. Galatians 3, 24. Ephesians 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 9. Chapter 2, verse, amen. Somebody spelled that for us. Amen. Thank you very much. They said E-P-H, period. Amen. Chapter 3, 24 through 26. No, thank you. Ephesians chapter 2, good to see you tonight. Chapters, verses 8 through 9. All right. So on the last page, page 4, under the heading, why was Timothy circumcised? Number 3, there are 2 verses that are missing. The first verse is Galatians chapter 3, 24 through 26. And the second is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. Now, I'm really excited. I'd love to sing and shout a little bit, but I'm afraid we'll run out of time, so let's dive right in. We are coming back together. We left off midway through, traveling through the book of, what book was that? Acts. Man, y'all are brilliant. The book of Acts. And we understand that the Acts are the Acts of the Apostle, so we were looking at literally the new church. If this was a part 2, the first book would have been... And the second book is Acts. Very good. The first book would have been Luke, because Luke, we know, is the writer, and he wrote this letter to lovers of God, or it could have been a royal title to a single person, lover of God, but that's what his name really meant. So the first part he writes, and if you recall, you know, the Gospels really culminate with the good news of the resurrection, something like that. You know, you see the miracles and you see his return and he walked around and so on. But then in Acts, it begins, and there's this interesting line that the angels ask when they see the disciples. You remember that line by chance? Just an interesting line, you know, just a line that stands out to some people. Why are you standing here gazing? The same way he went, he'll come. And so that's how it begins. And it's beautiful. We get this assignment early on. And I'm not reading from your handout, but the handout really sort of introduces section by section. There are various ways to break up the book of Acts. And some people like to do it on missionary journeys. That's one way that's common. Some people like to do it, which is similar, if not the same, like to do it based on just geography, because they were traveling. Right, and the beginning point is Jerusalem, and it moves from here to here to here, right? And that's one thing about the gospel, it's always to be traveling. Other people, I tend to get caught up in this camp, which no camp is bad here, like to do it based on the personality, because it transitions, it starts with a guy named who? What was his name again? Okay, it starts with? Peter moves to Paul, right? And so a lot of people like to do it that way. We're breaking up into segments that you'll see almost, we've really broken in half. But if you see in your hand out there, we start off in Jerusalem, that being the hub. We acknowledge the fact that everything started with the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, the idea and the reality that you have been empowered by the Holy Spirit. He lives within you. And now you have to decide whether you'll allow him. I could mess with you, but I don't want to do that. I guess I just messed you. You have to decide whether you allow the Holy Spirit to live. Incidentally, in the Old Testament, everywhere you see the Holy Spirit is in feminine form. All right? So it would be appropriate if you talk about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, talk about wherever you see the Holy Spirit moving, she is, you got to decide that she'll be active. But we know that the Spirit isn't, thank you, good to see you, Nehemiah, it isn't a male or female. But the Spirit is just that, a spirit, right? And so we see that evangelism was a major goal. You see that 3,000 people were saved on a single occasion, right? We're moving now to 6. We see that Jerusalem stayed the hub, but the gospel began to spread to different areas, right? Even to some areas that were not completely Jewish in ethnicity, or I'll say in ethnicity. And those would include the Samaritans. So notice this was a gradual progress or process, and it took time. That the faith moving, particularly beyond the tradition and the boundaries that we have set or people set, took time. It didn't happen suddenly, all right? Acts chapter 8, verse 5, Philip traveled down to Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Now in chapter 9, we're just vaguely looking at what we've looked at. I skipped over 6, which was, I shouldn't do this since we've got some great deacons here tonight. You know, remember that's when the deacons became necessary in the church. So that the church, I wouldn't dare do that. Because y'all make the church roll. Y'all make the church roll. Yeah. In fact, since he started this, in fact, when I meet a member, I can typically tell, this is going to make somebody upset, how well, I can typically tell if they're in a functional cell group by their interaction. Because they know what's going on, they feel connected, they don't feel neglected. Versus if they're not in a functional cell group, they're sort of on an island going, man, what y'all doing? I don't know what's going on. I don't know how to talk to anybody. I had sickness and nobody showed up. Well, did you tell us? Well, you know, I couldn't. I was in the hospital. So I can typically tell the relationship with the cell group by the strength of the cell group. So if you're not in a cell group, get in a cell group, right? If you want to get in a cell group and you don't know which one to get you, just find a deacon you like and say, I am in your cell group. Amen. 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 Yeah. Just roll just like that. Amen. So really deacons really make a major, they're the point of contact, and they really make a major difference. Chapter 9, the process of evangelism to the Gentiles begins. And notice I said begins, Nehemiah, because it started there, but it didn't finish there, because whenever something new starts, there'll be backlash or struggle to make it work, or even to decide whether it should continue to work. Peter revelation of the gospel to the Gentiles. Who remembers what that revelation was? Who remembers what that revelation was? Come on, y'all. Real quick. Anybody, eat chitterlings here? Any chitterlings folk here? Y'all don't eat chitterlings. Oh, okay. I'm from the South, so I guess. The issue of pork. The vision. And he said, don't call what I call clean, unclean, you know. And that was all about, was that about our dietary issues? No, that really wasn't about a diet. That was more about God transcending tradition to reach more people, the Gentiles. Yeah, God transcending tradition to reach more people. Amen. That's what that was about. But that was such a roadblock for humankind that he had to do it in various ways and continuously. Cornelius, a Roman commander, some of his men became Christians. Acts chapter 9, as he saw near Damascus. Here's a major point. Here's a major move of God on his journey. Suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him, right? And he falls off his beast and he argues momentarily with God. And he gives in to God. God says to him, why are you kicking against the bricks? I'm trying to do something here. You might as well join me. And that's when we see Paul move into the passion for Christ. And it's just a beautiful thing because it's a reminder to all of us how God works in our life and wants to work in our life. And he wants to work in anybody and everybody's life. Wouldn't that be wonderful if Donald Trump got saved? I mean, I don't know how it would look, but just imagine if he accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he'd have to come forward and say, I want to apologize for all this foolishness I've been keeping up. We were trying to work out some agendas behind the scene. I just want to be honest. You know, this is why we did what we did, and I'm sorry, you know. Saul becomes Paul. In Antioch, the term Christian is used, right? Anybody know what Christian means? You know what it means? Christ follower. Okay, that's how we interpret it. Person who's saved. Okay. That's how we practically use it, but the term Christian actually means, and don't take this the wrong way, but it means little Christ. It means little Christ. That's what it means. That's what the term actually means, if you actually translate. Jerusalem Council. And so we come lastly to the Jerusalem Council, and at the Jerusalem Council, they got together, and James, who had some apostle authority, and the others got together, and Peter, and they got together, and they said, we agree that Gentiles can be saved without becoming Jews. All right, so that was the major deal. So this is a big thing because now Paul has been licensed to go and get everybody. Go get everybody and introduce them to Jesus Christ. If you want to think of, in fact, Paul in some places called them Gentile or sinner Gentiles or Gentile sinners. If you want to think of what is a Gentile? Anybody who's not a Jew is a Gentile, all right? So if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. Amen and praise God. All right, so now let's go on to the handout. And it's very interesting. I think I'm encouraged by it and blessed by it because we start off, and I just wanted to wrestle with the question of how Gentiles are grafted in. Now, I believe this is appropriate, not just because it's a biblical conversation that they sort of left off with in Acts chapter 15, but as we witnessed the horrific acts in Pittsburgh to our brothers and sisters, I think it's appropriate that we discuss how God, one, feels about people who are Jewish and why and how he interacts with people who are Jewish. So this is the biblical understanding of what God says about people who are Jewish, all right? So first, the important notice to us is this, and I'll read it from Acts chapter 15, verse 20. But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from the blood. That scripture comes directly from the conversation when Gentiles, not Jews, when Gentiles were being brought in to the family of faith, right? And so here are the basics that Paul and the others, and Paul's writing now, gives for the Gentiles. Here are the things you can't do, all right? Now, question for you. What does that mean? What does that mean? What does that mean? I'll read it again. But that we write unto them, this is what we need to write unto them, that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. What does that mean? Somebody help me out. What does that mean? Oh, my goodness. Any of those things make sense? Okay, so one of the major things that they were instructed was they were not allowed to have idols. And what is an idol, real quickly, and we'll move on? Yes. Okay, someone or something, I'll add, that is not God. Okay, so putting anything in the place of God is an idol, all right? So I could put my children in the place of God. One of the things I practice is I spank them when they're wrong because it helps me know that they're not God. Amen. I'm just kidding. But it's the idea that anything that's important to us, anything that's significant to us can become an idol. And the bad part, if you ever make a person an idol, then you're setting them up for failure. She's going to meet all my needs. Yeah. You're setting them up for failure. So we may not have typical idols, but we still struggle as human beings to have idols, to place our trust in things, in stuff, in people other than God. So we understand idols, all right? What about the others? Okay, so you said fornication was sexual immorality. What is sexual immorality? Okay. She said sex without being married. Anything else that would fall under fornication?
Lust.
Yeah. So, and I won't stay here long, but two people can be married and their relationship can be unhealthy sexually, right? I mean, it could be God, they could push God out of it, and one person could decide it's all about me, not about you. And so instead of it being an intimate, mutual act of communion and godly worship, it becomes a selfish act of using someone, objectifying someone, right? So we just have to be careful because it could range. I mean, these things could, yeah. Fornication explicitly means the act of having sex outside of marriage. All right, and then the next one. Amen. So I hope y'all don't strangle your chickens. Amen. So that was a culture, more of a cultural thing, and they were saying that was wrong. That's not how you to handle the that was sin, man. Sin. Absolutely wrong. But they were saying that's not the way that they were to handle. And keep in mind, we're talking about Jews. So if you ever go to a store that serves Jewish food or Jewish meats, you know they're handled differently. What's that called?
Kosher.
That's right. Say it again.
Kosher.
Y'all good. Y'all must be from the north. Amen. And so this is one of the things they carried on. And then that they didn't deal with things or eat things that had blood in them, right? Now, do these things summarize what it means to be a Christian? Help. Absolutely not. But this is so important because if you're trying to help me become a Christian, don't give me everything I need to know. Because you're only going to confound me. You're only going to confuse me. You're only going to make me feel like, man, why should I? Okay, so you telling me I can't sag my pants, I can't cuss, I can't have sex, I can't watch TV and certain things on TV. I mean, you know what? I don't even know if I want to be a Christian. And one of the dangers of this is we often do this to people who are coming to Christ. If a person's coming to Christ and, you know, they currently are smoking, forgive me, marijuana, and they want to transition and say, you know what, Pastor, I stopped smoking marijuana. I shouldn't say, but are you smoking Black and Miles? I got to pause for a minute and say, praise God. Praise God. Praise God. And this is true in life in general, not just here in the scriptures, but it's a principle because it makes for happier relationships. Because if you can't celebrate my gradual growth, then I'm going to get tired of trying. You know, if I lose 5 pounds and you say, you need to lose 10, I'm going to say, you know what? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so this was not the summation of the Christian faith, but this was them giving them some guidelines to work toward. We could argue if these are the most important, but they were setting some guidelines in front of them, all right? Man, let somebody turn to Genesis 12, 2 through 3, and then somebody else to turn to Jeremiah 30, verse 1. And please know that the overall conversation here that we're working on is the idea of being grafted in. Thank you very much. I forgot about that. The idea of being grafted in. And grafted here is spelled with an F, amen. Yeah, it took me a while to figure that out. Spelled with an F. Remember, this is God's promise. So here's the question that we want to answer. Because some people, when they talk about Gentiles being grafted in, they offer the idea that Jews are replaced and no longer the chosen people, but now we are the chosen people. Yeah, they teach this. They have a big word for it. It's supersession, or it's the replacement theology. But whatever word you use for it, it is wrong. And here's why it's good that it's wrong. It's very good that it's wrong, that God does not replace the Jews with Gentiles. Is that clear? If you don't understand grafting, you'll see a beautiful picture. Actually, I have one in your hand. You'll see a beautiful picture. It's on your second page there. And what you'll see is someone doing what is often called or sometimes called a trunk graft. And you'll think, oh, he's just cutting them off and adding us on. Oh, no, God doesn't do that. Okay, so somebody got those verse? Somebody read Genesis 12, 2 through 3. Raise your hand and we'll bring you a mic. Mic check. Thought she was going to start rapping. I said, oh, man. All right, nobody wants to read Genesis chapter 12? I'll tell you where it is in the Bible.
Can I read it from the Message?
Yes, you can read it from the Message.
Okay.
Message is a good translation.
All right, 12.
It's a thought-for-thought translation.
Two, I'll make you a great nation and bless you.
All right, now that's one of the first promises in the Bible, and that is explicitly to the Jewish people. Hodari, God says that, look, he says, look, Abraham's seed, I'm going to bless those who bless you. It's one of the first promises in the Bible, right? Amen. We're going to move on. Then Jeremiah 30, verse 1. Yes, just, well, you can read through it, and I'll pause you.
The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you.
Mm-hmm.
Keep going.
Can I cut it off?
For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it.
Amen. You can stop right there. All right. Let's just real quickly understand Nehemiah, while even though it's like 8 o'clock, 7:30 at night, why we should be so excited about God and his word that he gave to Israel. Let me tell you first one. Remember, this is God's promise. And whatever God says in his promise, God does not revoke. God does not change his mind. Now, this is hard for us to understand because, look, Mr. Johnson, we change our mind. We change our mind. I change my mind. You change your mind. I said, baby, I thought you said I could have as many kids as I want. I changed my mind. I'm just kidding. That wasn't the deal. You know. Because, look, when I make a promise with my limited capacity and my limited understanding. I didn't know that my mom would have Alzheimer's when I promised you that I would do so and so and so and so. I didn't know that. If I would have known that, then I couldn't make that promise because I couldn't do this and this. God doesn't have that challenge. So if God promises you something, you can stand on it, no matter how crazy it is. No matter how crazy it is, because God knows everything and can do everything. So first, that's impressive and important because God keeps his promises, right? But then look, Paul reminds us of God's promises in the New Testament, our promise in the New Testament, all right? Paul through God wants to make it clear where he stands, all right? And so again, God says later, even in the New Testament, if you read Romans chapter, someone read Romans chapter 11, verse 29, and someone read Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. These promises are repeat promises. This isn't like something new. So look, when God, in fact, this is the promise to Jeremiah. When God saw you in the womb, God made certain promises over you. Did you know that? When God formed you, I said saw, but he didn't see. He formed you in the womb. He made certain promises over you. He knew certain things about you. That's the nature of our God. I was at First Park Street today. I was sitting down with the pastor. We were having a conversation. We were just talking. And he was talking about how just the transitions that the church had seen, God had given First Lady of the Church a vision of all these people filling the church. I mean, there was no room in the church. And she couldn't figure out how that would come to pass. But one day, or over time, God allows the Hispanic church to move into their church. And the Hispanic church is growing. And she's saying now the Hispanic church has 500 people. And she walked in one day and she saw what she had seen in the vision years ago. And she just started to cry because she couldn't help but say, I didn't understand the vision. I didn't see all the pieces and the parts then, but now it's clear to me. Yeah. That one may not make you excited, but I want to let you know that God is absolutely true to his word. All right, Romans 11, 29. Romans 11, 29.
Reading from the New Living Translation.
Amen.
For God's gifts and his call can never be withdrawn.
Can you read that again?
For God's gifts and his call can never be withdrawn.
Can you read it one more time?
For God's gifts and his call can never be withdrawn.
Excuse me, I'm sorry. Isn't that exciting? That God says, I don't deal with you like other people deal with you. You know, other people deal with you. Girl, you're so fine. Girl, you're so sweet. Girl, you're my everything. Girl, you're sick. I can't help you now. I mean, I didn't mean in sickness and in health, you know. But God says, no matter what comes your way, what I've said over you is absolutely true. It will come to pass. His gifts, right? In my house, there are no gifts that are irrevocable. Anything we give you, we can take back. We give you a video game, we'll take it back. You know, one day we're going to loan you the keys, we're going to take them back. But God isn't like that. God is so good that he says, I'm still going to bless you. All right? And that verse, if you read the context, is explicitly for Israel, but it applies to us too. And I know we don't like to, because the devil likes it. The devil is really good at guilt. That is his secret weapon, and he likes to present to us and say, yeah, but remember what you did. You remember what you did. You know what you did. You know what you did. That's what he does. And so we think, well, I would, but, you know, I would, because he's talked us out of it. Did I tell you about the little boy who his schoolmate told him that everybody's guilty of something and you can get something from them? Did I tell you about that? I told you? It was a little boy, his schoolmate said, man, everybody's guilty of something and you can get paid off them. He said, really? So he went home, he said, Mom, I know what you did. I know what you did. And I even know when you did it. She said, oh, no. Well, here's $10. Don't tell your father. So the very next day, he went to his father. He said, Dad, I know what you did. I'm going to tell Mom unless you give me $20. So the dad said, hey, as long as you don't tell, here's the $20. So finally, a day later, he was walking outside. He's made $30 so far. He was excited. He sees the mailman. He says, Mr. Mailman, I know what you did, and I know who you did it with. He said, oh, really, son? Come here. Come here, son. Amen. All right. That's a terrible joke. Yeah, Galatians chapter 3, verse 15 through 17. That's a terrible joke. It's a terrible joke. Don't tell anybody I told you. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Someone got it? Galatians chapter 3, 15 through 17. Before we look at the reality that, look, God's gifts and God's call on your life, they cannot be revoked. This is why we are so impressed with David. Because here David was. We all know David was a trickster. David was a thug. David was a gangster. David did all these things, and yet God continued to bless him like that. It doesn't make, forgive me, no sense. But that's because God made him a promise. God gave him a gift, and God decided to keep that promise because that's what he does. Yes.
Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human's covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scriptures does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. 17. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise.
Okay, there's a lot there, so we won't go into all of it, at least not now, but later on we're going to see it again. But what it's talking about, it's really saying if someone writes a will, once that will is written, they've gone on, you don't rewrite the will. It's already done, right? It's already done. And so what God has said about Israel is already done, and that will not change, right? Paul reveals God's promise on gifts, and we read this one, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, keep in mind, we've been grafted in, so in many ways, I'm not going to say all like as it relates to land, but in many ways, these promises apply to us. The fact that God has chosen you, and I suspect that you've been chosen here tonight, let me test to see if you have been chosen. Have you accepted Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior?
Yeah. Yeah.
All right. All right. You accepted him because you chose him, right?
No.
Let me work this thing one more time. You accepted him because you chose him, right?
No.
He chose you. And so just keep that in your hearts and mind. We're going to talk about that a little more tonight. In fact, I really want to move real quick to get to it. But real quick, I want to tell you this story. I don't know if you saw it. It was in People magazine. It was on Good Morning America. It was a father. His name was Aubrey. The father's son came home, who was 8 years old. His name is Jordan. And the son said to his father, he said, Dad, there's this guy at school, and he's picking on me. He's harassing me. No, Dad, he's bullying me. What? He's bullying me? You know what? I'm going to go take care of him. Nobody's going to bully my kid. And so when he went to find out about the kid or to get the kid's information, because you know how we dads do, we want to step in and step up. We're going to let the guy know. Even if we don't have a gun, I'm going to shoot you if you mess with my kid again. You know you said that one time. Amen. But look, so he gets to the school, and they're discussing, and the school implies that the 11-year-old kid who's bullying his child is homeless. And so when he goes back and talks to his kid and says, what's going on? He says, well, he's bullying me. And he says, oh, he's bullying you. Do you know why he's bullying you? Well, he's bullying me because his clothes, he doesn't like his clothes. So finally, the dad decides of the kid, the dad of the boy who's being bullied, goes to the child who is the bully and says, I'd like to take you shopping. I'd like to take you shopping because I found out that you don't have the clothes you need. Well, in response, you know what the bully did, right? He opened up, let down his guard. He said, I don't have any parents. He said, I don't have what you have, and I wish I had what you had. And at that, he brought them into his family. He didn't legally adopt them, but he brought them into his family. And so the dad said to his son, this is your brother now. So you guys are brothers, right? And he's helping to encourage this other one. That's how God does, and that's what God did. Israel is our elder brother. Jews are our elder brother. They've been chosen by God. They were first chosen by God, and yet God has grafted us in. God did not replace them, but we are now part, we're connected with those Jewish brothers and sisters. Now, I won't have time to go into all the detail, but we live in a society that really has tried to vilify Jewish people, right? I don't know if you know that, but they've tried to vilify Jewish people, right? In a similar way that African Americans have been picked on, if you will. And one of the reasons they've done that is because it's easy to live with the mentality that if somebody else is blessed, then it bothers my blessing. All right? It's a zero-sum mentality. But God doesn't operate that way. God can bless you and he can bless me all at the same time. If I had time, I'd take you to the parable in Matthew, where a guy shows up to work at 9, a guy shows up to work at noon, a guy shows up to work at 3, a guy shows up to work at 5, and then at the end of the day, God pays everybody the same amount. Is that a problem? No. God could be as generous as he wants to be, when he wants to be. That's God's nature. Amen. All right. Last thing I'll share with you is, and you see it at the bottom of page 2, it's a quote from Charles H. Spurgeon. I think we do not attach sufficient importance to the restoration of the Jews. He says, I think we do not attach sufficient importance to the restoration of the Jews. We do not think enough of it. But certainly, if there is anything promised in the Bible, it is this. And that's important to us for several reasons. One, because they are brothers in Christ. But two, because it helps us to understand the nature of God. That no matter how bad you jacked up or even jacking up, God still has promises on your life. That's the general overview that I wanted to get as we got to our chapter today. And now we get to deal with chapter 16. So chapter 16, we're just going to read that. Would someone read chapter 16, verses 1 through 5? We've separated chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. We've separated chapter 16 into four sections, right? The first section we're calling Timothy Joins Paul. The second section we're calling Paul's Vision of the Man of Macedonia. The third section, Lydia's Conversion in Philippi. And the fourth section, Paul and Silas in Prison. Now, we're not going to get through all those sections today. I suspect we're going to get to the first section. All right, who wants to read the verses for us today? Five verses out of Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. All right, Acts chapter 16, 1 through 5. Amen.
Then came
real quick, let's go to this first section as we look at Timothy joins Paul. Timothy joins Paul. Now, we did talk about mentoring before. We're not talking about mentoring now, although there is some relationship. There is some relationship to what we talked about before in mentoring, but this is not about mentoring. Here's a quote. I want you to say it. Powder thyself in the dust of their feet.
Powder thyself in the dust of their feet.
One more time. Powder thyself in the dust of their feet. Hey, Hodari, do you remember when I took you to the synagogue? No? Amen. Okay, I guess you don't remember. It's something like a church, except it's where Jewish people go.
Oh, yeah, with their food.
Yeah. If you've ever interacted with our Jewish brothers and sisters, they worship in the synagogue. They have various practices, but the interesting thing is so much of what they do is similar to what we do. Like they have a cantor who reads, and they'll have a choir or sing, a wonderful voice, as well as when you listen to the scriptures, it's all the Old Testament. It's all the Old Testament. I know that. I know that. You know, I was tempted in the back of the synagogue. I didn't want to scare him. You know? But I was tempted in the back of the synagogue. He's like, yeah, I know that. I know that. And so this comes from a Hebrew. This phrase comes from a Hebrew, the Mishnah, powder thyself in the dust of their feet. And this is what we want to talk about. Oftentimes we talk about discipleship. And I know when we talk about discipleship, we're talking about contemporary or the practice that we do now in discipleship. But please understand, when you see discipleship in the Bible, there was no such thing as a disciple without a what? Okay, keep going. Somebody said over here. A what? A rabbi. A rabbi, a teacher, even Christ. This is so important because it's good to understand what a disciple was, but you'll never fully understand what a disciple was until you understand what a rabbi was. A rabbi at this time was a very significant role, all right? And I want to tell you a few things about a rabbi. Now keep in mind, the disciple-rabbi relationship looked like this. Moses, Joshua, Elijah, Elisha, Paul, Gamaliel, all right? I really should have said Gamaliel, Paul, all right? These were rabbis in the Bible. The first thing I want you to share with you regarding what a rabbi, the expectation of the rabbi relationship was, there was this following for life expectancy. That you were literally, if you were chosen by a rabbi, because you had to be chosen by a rabbi, you didn't just go choose a rabbi. You didn't just go, no, you can't do that. No. What would happen is there'd be crowds following these rabbis as they travel from place to place. And every now and then they'd say, young lady, of course they didn't choose our gender, but we're better than that. You're going to be my disciple. And you would then follow the rabbi for your entire life. An old story that they share, that the rabbi would share as he was explaining what the rabbi relationship was, is one day the rabbi gathered a small group together and he said, follow me. As he was following, he got off the sidewalk or the places that made sense. He walked through places that didn't make sense, walked in the stream, and he just went all these places that people didn't understand what he was doing. And even on his way, he picked up a stick and he picked up a stone. Finally, when he got them, after walking all day, he got them to where he was going. He said, all right, everybody, I want you to take out your sticks and take out your stones. And they looked at each other and said, well, you didn't tell us to take out a stick and take out a stone? And he said, no, I didn't, but this proves you're not my disciples. Because if you were my disciples, you would have picked up a stick when I picked up a stick. You would have picked up a stone when I picked up a stone. You would have followed me. So one of the expectations, even to this day, that the idea of this rabbi relationship is so significant that you will literally follow someone for the entirety of your life. And I gave you that quote about the dust that comes from the Mishnah. The Mishnah is the Jewish tradition that was shared orally for about 400 years. And so it was written down 200 years after Christ. These traditions, right? And so, was that for me? I thought I saw a hand. And so this is from Avot 1, verse 4. And it's this. I'm just reading the section that I want you to have. Powder thyself in the dust of their feet. What does that mean? Okay, let me read you the larger context. Let thy house be a meeting house for the wise, and powder thyself in the dust of their feet, and drink their words with thirstiness. It was the idea that you were to follow behind, the rabbi so close that if he was kicking up dust, it would hit you in the face. Because you were thirsting for the knowledge and the lesson and the information and the inspiration that they had. Now, I said we're not talking about mentorship, but this is a little like mentoring. Like my pastor, I mean, he'd be traveling somewhere. Let me go with you, pastor. I want to go with you, pastor. I'll take you to the airport. Let me, you know, anything, because I just wanted to learn because he is such an intelligent person. But this is even something more. It's a deep, lifelong commitment to follow after someone, right? So when you see a rabbi in the scripture, someone who's truly a rabbi, their disciples were committed to follow them everywhere, anywhere, always, and forever. All right? Stay with me. Don't get lost in this. All right? There were four major practices that that summarized following the rabbi. It was devotion, it was memorization, it was imitation, and eventually it was replication. All right? So you literally memorize what they shared it, how they interpreted it, right? You spent time with them seeing what they did when they did it. Amen? Then you would imitate it. And then if you became a rabbi, because that was the goal of following a rabbi was to become a rabbi. But everybody who followed a rabbi didn't become a rabbi. So when we meet all the disciples, none of them, deliberately saying it that way, were rabbis, which would probably be very disappointing. Because if you were somebody like Levi Matthew, it was expected that you become a rabbi. But not only was this following, there was this father dynamic. That the rabbi literally, I shouldn't say literally, that the rabbi spiritually would be your father. So when Paul talks about Timothy, my son, he was not just using it as a term of endearment. He was saying, this is my duplicate. This is the one who I'm sending to you, and whatever he says, I would have said it because he's my son. I taught him what he knows, so trust him. All right? This is the first century teacher, rabbi, disciple model. This was not just the term of affection, but this was a technical term as well. He was declaring that Timothy was his disciple. A disciple has two fathers. This is a Jewish thought. A disciple has two fathers, the one that brought them into the world and the one that brought them into the world to come. And so the idea is that you would follow this rabbi so much so that people would say that's his son. All right, let me give you, somebody read Philippians 2, verse 22 and run there real quick. We're not going to read all these other verses on that section because what you'll note is those are examples of Jesus being called a rabbi. All right, everybody wasn't called a rabbi. We mess up titles now. We do. People love titles so much, you know, they overuse them or they throw them around or you can be Bishop Billy Bob. I mean, I see all these people all the time become a bishop. Like, what? When did you become a bishop? Well, you know, Reverend, and they just came a bishop. Even doctor, we throw around doctor. Doctor what? Bishop, when did you become a bishop? Amen. Somebody got that? Yes. Philippians 2:22. Philippians 2:22. I want to encourage you, if you don't have the Message Bible, along with your traditional Bible, your NIV, get the Message Bible and from time to time read the translation of the Message Bible. Because it'll wake you up. Wake up your neighbor real quick. We're almost done. It'll wake you up. It's said in ways, I hadn't thought of it that way. So instead of saying, how can you put old wine in new wineskins? They'll say something like, how can you use old toilet paper? It doesn't work. You know, oh my God. So graphic. Amen. Go ahead.
Philippians 2:22 NIV. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Now, we could stop there, we could go on, but please understand the idea. Yes, it was a term of endearment, but it was so much more. This person had been proven to be the next in line, right? They were, protege might be a good term. They were the son. All right, we got one more, and then I'm going to close this for us. You guys have done really well tonight. Y'all saved. Amen. And then the next thing I want you to see is the faith they embodied. The faith they embodied, because it was the idea, this is supernatural here, that you took on the spirit of your rabbi. That you took on the spirit of your rabbi. that the rabbi who you followed, you would eventually take on their spirit. All right? And so I have a whole list of verses. We're just going to read one because of time, 1 Timothy 4:14. But all the others talk about the laying of on hands and the gifts and the prophecies over one's life, because this rabbi in front of you did these things for you and even laid on hands on you, and there was a transference of spiritual power. All right? There was a transference of spiritual power. Somebody want to read that real quick? 1 Timothy 4:14. Who wants to read it? Somebody got it? 1 Timothy 4:14.
1 Timothy 4:14 from the Message. And that special gift of ministry you were given when the leaders of the church laid hands on you and prayed, keep that dusted off and in use.
Amen. All right, so let's sort of summarize the blessing here. Here it is. That first, when there's a rabbi, that you commit to follow this rabbi first forever. Would you say that forever?
Forever.
Forever is a long time. Amen. But then there's a father-son relationship with the rabbi. That this rabbi becomes your model, if you will, your father. And then lastly, that you receive a spiritual endowment from the rabbi. Now, which rabbi are you trying to follow? This shouldn't be hard, y'all. Oh, man, y'all got it. Amen. So when Jesus says, follow me, you and I ought to follow Jesus so closely that the dirt from his sandals fall off on us. In fact, I was talking to one of my members, and she was saying, hey, I talked for the first time. I was talking to one of this co-worker. I just spoke to her in passing. I really didn't know her. And she said to me that I saw you in my prayer on yesterday, and I was praying for you. I knew you were a Christian. When people see you, they ought to see some nail-scarred hands. When people see you, they ought to sense the presence of the Holy Spirit. When people come around you, they ought to know that you've been following the rabbi, that you've been walking behind the rabbi, that Jesus is your rabbi, that Jesus is your rabbi. Doesn't take you long to know that you're watching Fox News, the way they say things, the way they talk about things. I mean, you could just tell the language, the approach, and that should be for us. Shouldn't take long to know you're watching a child of God, because he's our rabbi. Everything about him. We don't have time, but if we were going to the next section is literally on Timothy being circumcised. Now, Timothy was a grown man. He was a grown man, and yet his rabbi said, we're going to cut your foreskin. We're going to do this, and explain why, I imagine. And that had to be uncomfortable, but he said, cool, I'm willing to do what it takes. That's the kind of fellowship that you and I should have for Jesus Christ. We don't have time to go into the rest, but please stop and think and pray on two things. One, that it was special to be chosen by the rabbi. That everybody wasn't chosen to follow the rabbi. And that's why it says when Paul chose Timothy. But look, God chose you. God chose you. There's some people in that same place you were. And they're still trying to figure out where they're going and how they're going to get there. But then not only that we ought to have a deep commitment and connection to following. Are there any questions? I see some questions. Some foreheads were a little wrinkled. Any questions? Maybe the foreheads weren't wrinkled. Yes. Acts 15.
Where we spoke about the pollutions of idols, fornication, things strangled, and then blood. You didn't mention the blood.
Acts 15:20. Let's read it. Instead, we should write to them, is that right? Instead, we should write to them telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, notice it doesn't say fornication here, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood.
What does that mean?
That they were to avoid t- taking in blood. So they shouldn't have anything that was bloody. So if you like your steak raw, you deeply in sin. But let me read to you. I'm serious. That's what it means. You sin and you eat that steak. I'm reading from my notes in a study Bible, but it meant that they were to avoid blood. They had the understanding that it wasn't healthy to eat things that had blood in them, meaning that they had to be cooked.
Well, I have heard that that means transfusion.
Now, Jews, Orthodox Jews, do have that practice, where as well as Jehovah's Witnesses, and that's fine, but that doesn't mean that. One, they didn't have the capacity for transfusion. And two, that is, somebody correct me, that is something law. That is a, what's the word for a law that we're not, that's not, that was more symbolic than, we talked about this last 6 months ago. It was more symbolic than it was a practical, meaning that there are some laws like you can't have mixed materials. So if you have linen on, and if you got wool on, and you got silk, and you're sinning, right? Well, that law was there more to show us the message of the, and we'll talk about that a little later, of the impossibility of keeping all the laws. We're not grafted to be conformed with the Jewish practices. They would go on to say that at the Jerusalem Council, so we didn't get to that part. And that's latter, in fact, we'll talk about it in much more detail, but we are not Jews.
Understood.
All right. Nor are we to conform to all of their practices. Let me see if I can find that term. It was a type of law that was more ceremonial. Then, so keep asking the question, because I think you're digging for something and I haven't yet gotten it. We'll close out in prayer.
Okay.
No, you can ask it. So the next part, and we didn't get to it, talks about the law in great detail. Now, some of you are Judaizers. Another way, some of you are traditionalists and you love the law. We are not under the law. The law cannot save you, all right? So if somebody drinks a little wine in your house, the whole house isn't going to hell. But we'll talk about that in great detail, all right? Yes? Questions? We love the law because the law makes us feel qualified. I'm unqualified. There's nothing I can do to align myself with God outside of Jesus Christ. I'm not good enough. Every time I stand to preach, lightning should strike me. Yeah. I belong in hell, but Jesus saved me, right? So the law is, well, we'll talk about that. There's some really good illustrations in Paul's writing in the future, in the next section. So I'll have another hand up plus this one. Anything else before we close in prayer? Oh, rehearsal. Let's stand up and pray. Amen. Amen. Mr. Wood's going to be calling me, talking about pastor. How are you going to have a Bible study that interferes with the choir practice? That's not godly.